Psalm 99, the last of this series of psalms celebrating the kingship of God. And the key theme now, it gets to the really deepest part of this, is holiness. So God is holy. The appropriate response to the transcendent God is one of awe. So that gift of the Holy Spirit, fear of the Lord, sometimes called fear of God, but awe in the presence of God. And our psalm begins, Yahweh is king, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, the plural in Hebrew of cherub, these mighty creatures we talked about earlier. He's enthroned upon the cherubim. Well, these are the cherubim statues on the table in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Let the earth quake. And there's a few other times. There's Isaiah 37:16 speaks of Yahweh being enthroned above the cherubim, and also Psalm 80 and quite a number of other places. It's a familiar enough image. Verse 2 of Psalm 99 reads, Yahweh is great in Zion, exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. And then comes the theme, which you watch. It's a refrain. It'll come back a few times in this psalm, gradually building up. He is holy. There's our key theme of Psalm 99. He is holy. And I recall to you the prayer of Jesus in the Our Father. Hallowed, an old English word which you know, hallowed be your name means may your name be held holy. Your name being a way of talking about God, of course, but God is transcendent. So they sometimes speak about the Spirit of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the word of Yahweh, the name of Yahweh. In fact, Jews still often use and just talk about the name to avoid using Yahweh. So the name. So hallowed be your name means may everyone recognize how holy you are. Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we say that in the canon of the Mass, as you know. A holy God shows himself holy by righteousness, says Isaiah chapter 5. Now we'll read a few more. Holiness has a... What holy means, basically, to my knowledge, it's the only word in the Hebrew Bible that you never are allowed to use for anything except God. So it's, I mean, you talk about God as being loving. Well, we can be loving too. It's a kind of an analogy, you know. But holy is a word, when you say holy, you're talking about God, nothing else. So holy actually means basically the word transcendent. It means beyond all our images, thoughts, definitions, experience, beyond. Doesn't mean God is so transcendent. God, the God who is transcendent is immanent in the world, of course, for the Jews and certainly for us. Immanent, present. You find the transcendent God everywhere. At the heart, or Taya de Chardin is the best, the heart and the beyond of everything. That's a wonderful way of speaking about God. So God is at the heart of everything. But the closer you get to the heart, the more you get to the beyond. So, and this word holy is focusing on the beyond. So that no one will get proud and no one will fight over theological definitions. And we'll try and be right and not wrong and argue about the clarity of our thinking. We've got to do that. But don't let's think that's the bottom line anywhere, because God is beyond every word. So that's the holiness of God. So we find in the Christian world as well, we talk about a person. In fact, the New Testament regularly talks about the members of the community as saints, which is another word for holy. Holy is Anglo-Saxon, saint is Latin. So they're just different, but the same meaning. And so what do we mean when we say someone is holy? Okay, we don't mean anything about that person. They may be sinners, they may be very immoral, living a very immoral life, or they may be wonderful people. When you say they're holy, you're saying God is present in them. So you're talking about God, not about them. It's not a quality. No one has the quality of holiness. And God can be present in a place where, even where, and by baptism, we're all holy. And Paul calls the community holy, even though they're living very sinful lives. And we'll read the first letter to the Corinthians. Some of them are living very sinfully. But he still calls them holy because God has chosen them and God is present in them. So he says, since you are holy, well, you should live a moral life. You know, you should live a beautiful life and be really God's temple. But when he calls them holy, do you get my point? He's not saying they're good people. He's saying God has chosen to be present there. When you talk about a sanctuary, a place as holy, again, you're not saying there's anything special about the place. You're saying that God has appeared in this place. God has made his presence known here on this mountain, in this tree, under this tree, or in this sanctuary. God, it's always a statement about God. And when you have sacrifices, the first fruits of the field or an animal that's been made holy, it doesn't mean anything's happened to the actual offering, except that the offering has been set aside from normal use and devoted to God, the Holy One. Am I being clear? So holy always is a statement, and only ever a statement about God and God's presence. Isaiah 57, thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Here we are. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite, to bring life to it. I, the Holy One. Ezekiel 38, I will display my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations, and they will know that I am Yahweh. Hosea 11, I am God, not a mortal. I am the Holy One in your midst. There it is, it's got all there. I'm the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. Our psalm then, 99 verse 4. Mighty God, lover of right judgment, you have established equity, you have executed right judgment and justice in Jacob. So we're on to a key theme which you're very familiar with, the theme of justice and righteousness as being essentially what God has shown God to be. The Holy One is one who always acts according to the way things really are. That's what we mean by justice. God always acts as God. So now it's going to depend on your image of God. And if your image of God, as many times in the Old Testament, is this powerful, controlling monarch who created the world and actually is ultimately responsible for everything that happens in it, who creates darkness as well as light, if that's your image of God, then you'll see God as punishing, vengeful, angry, beautiful. You'll have all these images of God. And then you come look at Jesus and some of them don't work anymore. So you have to re-look at what we mean by God's justice. Verse 5. Extol Yahweh our God. Worship at his footstool. He's our refrain again. He is holy. We got it back in an earlier verse. He is holy. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called on his name. They cried to Yahweh and he answered them. Exodus 19:6, on the holy mountain of Sinai, Yahweh is king of a priestly people. You shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. Priesthood always means mediation, mediating grace. That's what priesthood means. So the priests in the temple had two jobs to do, mediating grace. They mediated God's word to us. So we'd go up to the priest in the temple and he would remind us of the Torah and he would announce God's will, so we imagined anyhow. And we would bring our sacrifices and he would offer them to God. So the priest mediated both ways, the priest. Well, you're a priestly nation, so the whole nation is meant to be a mediator of grace to the world. And so when we have baptism again, we baptize the child, let's say it's a child, as a priest, meaning they're a priest to their family. A little child is to mediate grace to mum and dad and brothers and sisters and kids at school. And then a wife is a priest to her husband, and the husband is a priest to his wife. Ideally, that's what we're called to be. And a teacher is a priest to the students, and a nurse to the sick, and a visitor to, you know, all that. So that's what priest is. And we have people who are ordained priests, like myself, whose role is to mediate grace to the community when it assembles as a body of Christ. So that's another way of mediating grace. But there's only one priesthood in the Christian church, and that's the priesthood of Christ. And we all share in it. It's different roles with different ministries. Verse 7. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his decrees and the statutes that he gave them. Yahweh our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Perhaps we might translate it, God is forgiving. But if we do wrong and don't open ourselves to God's forgiveness, we will have to live with the results of that. And this is put quite beautifully here. Exodus 24 I'm referring you to there, but also Exodus 34:7, a very lovely thing. It talks about God as keeping steadfast love. That's hesed, covenant love, kindness, whatever word you want to put there. Keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation. Biggest number they've got. So, phew, trillions or whatever. Forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin. They all have slightly different meanings. I won't go into them now. Yet by no means clearing the guilty. God is just, so God doesn't pretend. And God can't be hoodwinked. Visiting iniquity of the parents upon their children, and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And that's a refrain that you often find in the Bible. But look at how wonderful it is. Yeah, if I do something wrong, it's going to affect my kids for sure. And it's going to affect my grandkids for sure. And it might even affect their kids, you know, my behavior. But after the fourth generation, it's kind of like a river. It clears itself every few hundred yards. So what we do that's wrong has an effect to the third and fourth generation. But look, but what we do that's right goes for a thousand. It never ends. Only good you do. It affects your kids and their kids and their kids and their kids and their kids and just goes on forever. Never ends. So it's not a bad thing to remember. So if and when we do something wrong, it seems like a pretty good idea to do something right might be the best way. Because if you spend your whole life worrying about the wrong thing that you did and imploding upon it, you're getting things right out of proportion, because what you did wrong, and it is hurtful, and unless repentance comes, well, you know, the consequences of it are always there, and they will hurt people, and what we've done wrong does hurt people for three or four generations. So we're not mucking around, it's serious stuff. But it seems better, having faced it truthfully, to get on with doing something good, because this will affect a thousand. You get me? It's kind of obvious, but not easy. Extol, verse 9, extol Yahweh our God, worship at his holy temple, for Yahweh our God is holy. The third time we've had that, but now it's filled out. Yahweh our God. Not just he is holy, but Yahweh our God is holy. And I suggest a little reflection on the holiness of the Trinity. Jesus, look at God. God, firstly, Jesus addresses God as Holy Father. John 17:11 in the priestly prayer of Jesus. Book of Revelations, we hear this hymn, Holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. The book of Revelations is a liturgical book. It's conceived as a liturgy. So it's you hear the answers if you look at it properly. There's the president, the presider of the liturgy, speaking to the people, and the people are responding. There's a lot of interaction going on in it. So it is it's functionally a liturgical ritual, and quite powerful, really, if understood. Hard to understand. I could never understand it. I was 50 and I still couldn't understand it, and I'd read books on it and they didn't seem to help me much. Then I had the good fortune of I went to Rome, do some studies, further studies, and there was a lovely Jesuit, Argentinian, I think, Ugo Vanni. And he took us through three short passages only of Book of Revelations, and this questioning mind that I've got, which is never satisfied until I know what I'm doing, thought, got it. I got the key, to unlock the book of Revelations from his wonderful, clear teaching. So then I went for a bit, and I've got notes that high in my room on the Greek and everything like that. I'm literally that high. Went through the whole dash. Because once you get a key, I found the excitement of getting a key is really worthwhile. I thought, that's how to read the book of Revelations. So I read everything about it then and then wrote a tiny little book. It's no thicker than my finger. If only you knew how much blood and sweat went into that little finger of a book. But I did get a nice letter the other day, surprisingly, from a beautiful priest who's up in the Derby, somewhere outside Derby, they call it, do they? In northern western, in what's the part of the world called? The Kimberleys. He's a dear man. Anyhow, he said he just found this book or somewhere. And he was saying, oh, God, he was so grateful to me for writing it. Dear man. Anyhow, there we are. So, Book of Revelations I'm talking about, aren't I? Here, holy, 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 the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come. And the song of the crucified and risen Jesus is included in this Book of Revelations, this liturgical hymn. And the risen Christ is saying, you alone are holy, God. All nations will come and worship before you. Your judgments have been revealed. And in a later hymn we hear, in Revelation 16, you're the just, the holy one. You are and were, for you have judged these things. And if you're reading the book of Revelations, and I mean, this sounds silly, but if you were, I would advise you to read my commentary on it, because it's very hard to find your way through, and I hope that helps. It's interesting here. Who are and were. What's not there is and is to come. Because as the book of Revelations unfolds, it's all present now in the eternal present of God. It's all happened in the community. It's all here. And what we say, the revelation was completed with the death of the last apostle. We've got all kind of funny ways of saying this. But this is what it's saying. It's the present. It's all complete. Jesus is the fulfillment of it all. So, Jesus now. So that's God the Father, God. Now, Jesus is holy. Luke 1:35, the child to be born will be holy and will be called the Son of God. The angel Gabriel to Mary in the moment of Jesus' conception. Peter says of Jesus in John 6:69, when Jesus said, are you going to go away too? He says, we've come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God. So God's holiness is present in Jesus in a translucent, clear way. The letter to the Hebrews presents Jesus as a high priest who is said to be holy. God's holiness is so beautifully in him. The spirit of love. That is the communion between Jesus and his Father. So now thirdly, the Holy Spirit. Holiness is a word we use of the Spirit of God. That's God's active, life-giving energy, grace that's being poured into the world. The Spirit of love, that is the communion between Jesus and his Father, is regularly called the Holy Spirit. and also the Spirit who makes holy. In other words, who brings us into communion with God, and since God is present, then we are holy in that sense. We are a place where God dwells. Consequently, those who are united to Jesus are drawn into this holiness and are regularly spoken of throughout the New Testament as saints, that is, holy ones, ones who need to be aware that God has chosen them to be present among them in the world. In the words of St. Peter, and I conclude with this, first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 15, as he who called you is is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A quote from the book of Leviticus. So live your life as God, knowing that God is present in you, so that every action of yours reveals the holiness of God, of Jesus, of the Holy Spirit.